There's two definitions of the word frustration. The first one is a little bit benign. It means that what I'm trying to do is being stopped. Frustration. But that causes something in me when it happens, doesn't it? When what I'm trying to do is stopped and my efforts are frustrated, then something happens between my ears. I get frustrated, right? You don't have to become angry because your plans don't go through, but something about us, we kind of switch over, don't we? And we start acting out in frustration. This is what we call parenting. And everyone who has kids or has had kids knows what that's like. And everyone who's been a kid has like been on the receiving end of that. And I just want you to be aware of what incredible restraint Pastor Dave just showed for everyone as an example. Please continue to pray for my children and for all the children of our church family, because they are under such incredible assault. The Word of God, which is alive and powerful, is basically irrelevant to a culture that believes all we can see is all that there is. And that's the culture that we live in. I contend Benjamin Rush, the father of American public education, when he set forth to train the children of this new baby country to train them to read so they could read the scriptures, he had no idea that there would be this misunderstanding that if government funds are used to educate children, then that makes the school the state, and the children who are the church must be separated from the church to enter the state school. But this has undone our civilization. It's one of the key avenues where the very point of cultural formation at the children level, where the children are growing into who they're going to be, are separating from their families to join their peer group. And they do it under the separation of church and state. The state is the school. We have to have separation of church and state. So those who belong to the church no longer belong to the church. Now they belong to the state. And it's one of the most obvious, stupid things we fell for as a civilization. Well, that's what's happened. Why the rapid, I think, decline. Why we have lost our minds and lost any sense of fear of God as a civilization. We'll teach you math, but we won't tell you why there's stability in reality. We'll teach you literature, but we won't explain the miracle of language or how it's designed for God to communicate his thoughts to us. We'll teach you all about all the different disciplines. We'll show you foreign languages, but we won't explain why we have them and God protecting us from ourselves in Genesis 11. We'll speak about geology, but we'll pretend that we can know that the rocks are billions of years old and nobody made them. You see, we'll teach you about biology and cells, but we won't explain that nobody can fully grasp the intricacies of the workings of a single cell, and there is absolutely no explanation in randomness or mutation for the complexity of what we see there. We won't talk about those things. We'll pretend like there is no lawgiver. There is no reason why geometry just seems to keep working. We'll just say, this is the stuff. And the kids learn that that's the stuff. And if you ever say Jesus, if the kids pray, if they ever bring a Bible, they have violated the most sacred principle that was never stated in any of our governance, and it is the separation of church and state. See, the church isn't this building. It isn't that I have a card that I belong to some organization. It's not the Catholic Church. The church is the collection of believers in Jesus Christ. This whole state was church. I mean, the entire country, 98% of those that founded our country are Christians. So the idea of separating those who are the church from the state is where we find ourselves. Wah. This is why fun has replaced joy, and this is why it never satisfies. And if you turn off the power, you're bored. If you turn off the power, you can't figure out what to do with yourself. There's no power. I had plans. Well, make new plans. Grab some shoes and go outside. See, the offer of Scripture is real life that goes beyond what you can see what you can observe, what you can hear, or even what you can reason. What God has for you in the Word of God goes beyond anything you can imagine to that for which you were designed. And nobody writing fantasy or science fiction or screenplays of fantasy or science fiction has anything on the reality of that which goes beyond the sun to the one who holds all things together and made you in his image. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we're in fellowship with God, seeking his face and longing for the joy that he alone can provide. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for the eternal life that is our birthright right now. We're not just looking forward to heaven. We're not just looking forward to someday having eternal life, though there is the greater and greater experience of it in our glorified state in the future. But right now, God, you've given us eternal life in that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, it is our desire to focus our attention and our lives on him, on nothing else. God, let us lay hold of that for which we've been laid hold of in Christ Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn, please, to Acts chapter 21, where we're talking about decision-making and the will of God. Decision-making and the will of God in Acts 21. One of the great riddles of the book of Acts is what in the world is going on between chapters 21 and 28 as the book concludes. And the question revolves around the issue of Paul going to Jerusalem against the warnings of God the Holy Spirit through all the people that he encountered. And how are we to understand this choice that he made that ultimately got him imprisoned in Rome? And so I want to talk through that today. But first, let's look at where we are in the life of the Apostle Paul, the Christian life of Paul. This is a cut from the Ryrie Study Bible. In his timeline of Acts, which is one of the great reasons for this study Bible. It's very helpful. There is so much research that goes into something like this, and I think it's extremely beneficial for us in understanding the life of Paul, assuming a 30 AD crucifixion. Let me give you an example. Paul's first missionary journey is 47-48, and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is after the first missionary journey, which makes sense because he wrote Galatians on the eve of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 after going on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and meeting the Galatians in the southern region of Galatia. So this is a very helpful thing, and here's where we find ourselves. We've worked through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans because of Paul's short visit to Corinth, and now we are going to Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, the port but next to Jerusalem, and the time in which Paul will enter into in Acts chapter 21. Acts is a turning point. Acts 21 is a turning point because of one crucial decision. It is the decision the Apostle Paul spoke of at the end of Romans of his desire to go to Jerusalem, and it is a big decision. It has monumental consequences for the rest of Paul's life. He will be imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. He'll be imprisoned in Rome. And then, apparently, that's where the book of Acts ends. He will be released and then later imprisoned again and write Titus and 2 Timothy. But this is a huge turning point in the book where we're done with his missionary journeys, and now it's the long road to Rome, Acts chapters 21 through 28, the long road to Rome. So we've had the three missionary journeys of Paul. We've had the letters that he's written so far. And now we're on the way Luke portrays it as a travelogue of eight chapters of Paul's trip to Rome. There is in this a parallel with the life of Jesus. Luke is also a travelogue of Jesus in the long trip to the crucifixion and the long trip to Jerusalem. And there are very similar factors the rejection by Israel and ultimately being handed over to Gentiles for judgment and their attempt to kill him. They try to use Rome to kill Paul like they used Rome to kill Jesus. And so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is in this section of Acts demonstrating by Luke's writing, the way he's organized the history here, he is demonstrating that he is a Christian. Christians suffer in the pattern of Jesus Christ for the testimony of the gospel. And that is the big picture of what's going on with the long trip to Rome, the long road to Rome. So what that looks like, I chose a picture that had a storm, but the dawn breaks at the end of the storm. Paul is headed into some rough sailing. And just walk through the outline of what's left of Acts with me for just 1 second. In most of chapter 21, you have the trip to Jerusalem, which closes down Paul's third missionary journey. He's going to start over in Miletus, where he met the Ephesian elders, and we closed down last week in Acts 20. And then he's going to sail, west to back where he started, but he doesn't go to Syria and Antioch. He goes down to Jerusalem, and this is the story of that trip. In 21:27 through chapter 22, verse 29, you have his arrest and his defense in Jerusalem. So really, chapters most of 21 and most of 22 is about Paul going to Jerusalem and being arrested and defending the gospel before the leaders in Jerusalem. And chapter 22 through 23, a lot of that, 22:30 through 23:10, is a formal defense before the religious court of the Sanhedrin that is in charge in Jerusalem. Then in 23:11 through 35, the rest of it is Paul goes to Caesarea. That's just down the street. I'll show you on the map in just a minute. He just goes to the port and under guard from the Romans, despite an effort of many dozens of Jews who have sworn to kill Paul before they eat another meal, he goes and under guard of the Romans, stays in Caesarea for 2 years, cools his heels in prison there in Caesarea. In 24:1 through 27, chapter 24, he will go before the Roman procurator Felix, that is in charge of the environs of Israel. He goes before the Roman governor Felix. And then Felix ends his tour and is replaced by Festus, and that's chapter 25, 1 through 27, the second Roman governor. And so Paul preaches the gospel to Felix, he preaches the gospel to Festus, and then they go before the Idumean king Agrippa, who is in the line of Herod, who is also given Roman oversight. And it's kind of an overlap with the Roman procurator in chapter 26. Agrippa, this is one of Herod's descendants. 27:1 through 44, you have Paul's voyage to Rome plus his shipwreck. So now he's left his prison and he's going to Rome. He has the story of the shipwreck, his time on the island of Malta in 21:1 through 16, where Paul commissioned the construction of the Maltese Falcon, and later they made a movie. No, I'm just kidding. But it is the same place, Malta, the island of Malta. And so there's the story of Paul after the shipwreck there. And then finally, they go to Rome, and that ends the book of Acts. That's why this is a travelogue. This is Paul's long trip to Rome. Now notice, he's going to sail past Rome from... he's going to sail from the east Mediterranean to the west to go back to where he started, and that is going to send him back across over for several years to eventually preach the gospel in Rome, which apparently is God's target for him. And you got Antonius Felix, the Roman procurator, Porcius Festus, the second one, and then Marcus Julius Agrippa, that's Agrippa the second from Herod's line. And then this is the section here where Paul in Caesarea is 2 years waiting for some sort of adjudication that will free him, or it turns out send him to Rome. Here's your map of what's going on. Let's read in chapter 21. When Paul had parted from them and set sail, that's from the Ephesian elders on Miletus there. This place here. When Paul had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course. That's we, Luke including himself. We ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes. So they end up in Kos, so you just follow the little line, There's Kos and then Rhodes, where there used to be a big monolithic statue of Apollo, the Colossus of Rhodes, straddling the river, which was one of the eight wonders of the world, or the seven wonders of the ancient world, like the Temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. And so they're headed, and notice that Paul and Luke don't talk about any of the wonders, any of the riches, any of the beauty that they see. They go through some of the most beautiful scenery, some of the most awesome vistas of the ancient world, and we don't hear anything about it. You can just read through that and not pull the map up and just kind of still get the message, right? The reason I bring the map is because this happened. This happened in the earth you live on. And anytime I can give you a two-dimensional picture of that earth and show you he was in a real wooden boat going through. This isn't just a story. This is history. And so this is where he went. And then he ended up in from there to Patara, having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. That's down here, Phoenicia, the coast there, the Mediterranean of Israel. We went aboard and set sail. And when we, again, Luke, including himself, came in sight of Cyprus. So now they're down here in sight of Cyprus. They're passing through this portion of the journey. Leaving it on the left, that's nice. They're driving past Cyprus in the boat, and Cyprus is on the left. Isn't that cool? Okay, so that's how the map guys knew to draw the map, because they're reading this. We kept sailing to Syria. That's up here, Syria. This is the sending church, Antioch. See how the missionary journey began in its third missionary journey? So they kept sailing towards Syria and landed at Tyre. Tyre. Here, and from there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Here's verse 4, and it introduces the great question, should Paul or should Paul not go to Jerusalem? The way Luke tells the story, we are supposed to ask that question, the way Luke has designed his narrative. There are many facts, we just covered some of them, like the pretty scenery they passed, that aren't included in the story. Luke includes this story because you and I are supposed to be fixed with a conundrum, with a problem. Why should he or should he not go to Jerusalem? Everyone he talks to says don't. Let's let our eyes slip back to Acts chapter 20, just very briefly, and look what he says around verse 23. Verse 22. Now behold, bound by the Spirit... King James puts a lowercase s, New American Standard, uppercase s, isn't determined by the editors, is determined by what Luke means, bound by the Spirit, that's either the Holy Spirit or in his own human spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Everywhere I go, the Spirit tells me I'm going to suffer affliction. Now, I tend to think that in context, in verse 22, he means the Holy Spirit. He's bound in the Holy Spirit. He knows what he's supposed to do. And the Holy Spirit keeps telling him, you're going to suffer for doing it. I think that's probably right. But that's not conclusive, especially when you look to verse 4 of chapter 21. But this is what he... Now listen to Paul's rationale about going to Jerusalem. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry. Paul is going with a message to these people. That's why he's going in the text. A ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Why does Paul go to the synagogue on the Sabbath everywhere he goes? He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, or if there's no synagogue, he goes to the river where he thinks the Jews will assemble to pray, because he is to go to the house of Israel and proclaim the gospel of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And some will believe, and most will reject, and they will start a fight and chase Paul out of town, as we've seen through his three missionary journeys. Paul has a mission. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. The living Messiah who Israel had Rome kill, and yet he rose from the dead on the third day. That's the message of the Apostle Paul, and that's what he explains is his reason for going. I don't care about my life. I care about the message that has been entrusted to me. Again, we're exegeting within context what the apostle is saying. So when we go back to Acts chapter 21, this is his attitude. Everywhere the Holy Spirit tells me I'm going to suffer affliction and be bound, I'm going to be put in prison, but I don't care about my life. I care about my mission. Now, the question we should ask is, does he mean that? Does Paul mean what he says? Or is he just saying that, as we say? Is he just saying it, or does he mean what he says? We're not presented by Luke any reason in context to think Paul is missing it. Oh, that's just a religious, self-righteous patina over his real desire to get back home to his people because he grew up in Jerusalem. He's from Tarsus. He grew up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, and he's going back to the home folks. He was the most outstanding young man of his generation among the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He went to their Ivy League school. He learned under all the right professors. He wants to go home and fix it. So we don't believe what Paul says about he's here for the gospel ministry. No, he is. That's the key to Luke, is that Luke tells you what Paul's thinking, because Paul is quoted. So I've heard it taught that Paul's off the reservation here. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's rejecting the word of God or something. I can't see it in the text. All through Luke's presentation, from Acts 1:8 to now, we have a mission. It is to bear witness for the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what Paul has been doing the whole time. And he says, even if it kills me, I'm still going to do it. So that's our reasoning. And that's what we come to in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 4. So they end up in Tyrus. And after searching for the disciples, we remained there 7 days. So this is another interesting thing you see when Paul, all through this story, wherever they go, they look for Christians, believers in Jesus who are students or disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go find those people to fellowship with them because that's what we do. Now see, in my Mediterranean cruise, the way I think about a trip to Tyre would not be to go find Christians there. It would be go find a good cup of coffee, a nice place to swim, you know, some beach time. I'm looking for, what are the sights? What's the special thing? Because I like culture. I like to experience the good food that has been properly prepared. But the good food that won't make you sick, but is still like a different way. Like I want to go have some Mediterranean buffet or something, whatever they have there. I want to go try the spice of life there in Tyre. Paul shows up, and all we know about his priorities, he goes and finds other Christians. Think about it. Totally different way of living, totally different way of thinking. Have you ever accidentally stumbled into this where you find yourself around some Christians you didn't know, and all of a sudden you have so much in common with them? It's like kind of a family reunion with family you've never met. That's what's going on with Paul when he goes to Tyre, apparently. We remained there 7 days, and then these, I've taken some liberty, it says hoitines, such ones, these disciples to Paul kept on saying through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. This is why you got a question about what Paul's doing, because in verse 4 of chapter 21, through the Spirit, they say, do not go into Jerusalem. Acts 19, there's the riot in Ephesus. The disciples in Ephesus that he's been preaching to for 2 years do not allow Paul to go to the theater where they will tear him to pieces. There will be a Roman riot. And he relents. He wants to go and preach, but he knows that these disciples love him and he lets cooler heads prevail. He doesn't go to his death in Ephesus in Acts 19. Here, the same idea. These people know what's going to happen and they don't want it to happen, so they tell him not to go. Now, here's the thing. The disciples to Paul kept saying to Paul through the Spirit, this isn't Paul's disciples, the disciples of the Lord kept on saying to Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has communicated on many occasions already that if Paul goes into Jerusalem, he will suffer and be imprisoned. He's about to hear it in an Old Testament style prophecy with Agabus. We're about to hear the same thing again and again. If you go, you're going to be bound and imprisoned. If Paul is right for going, then what Luke means here is that they know he's going to be suffering, and so they tell him, because we know you'll suffer, don't go. If Paul is wrong for going, then the Holy Spirit through these people is saying, do not go. And you have to read it in context. There are some people among us that'll say he should absolutely not have gone. There are others that will say he absolutely should have gone because of what we read in chapter 20. And I'm here to solve your problems. I believe everybody's doing what they're doing for the right reason. Nobody knows what God wants Paul to do but God. And as he tells Paul. And it's Paul's responsibility to make his decisions. That's going to be what we end up with as we consider this riddle given to us by the apostle, or by Luke, in the inspiration of the Spirit. The question of whether Paul was right or wrong for going to Jerusalem is a moral question. Is he right? Is he disobeying God who says, don't go, you're going to get punished, or you're going to suffer? Or is God saying, go and you're going to suffer? It's a moral question. Is he right or wrong? And that's how everybody wants to do this. Everyone wants to make it a moral issue. And Luke doesn't speak to the moral issue. Many will take sides on this. I've read a lot of different commentators that different views. G. Campbell Morgan, he should have gone, chapter 20. John Nelson Darby, he shouldn't have gone, 21:4. And many others like him. They'll say he shouldn't have gone. Arno Gabeline, he shouldn't have gone. Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he has mission elsewhere. We'll never hear about Spain again. That's an important insight. We heard all about wanting to go to Spain and Rome in Romans. Never hear about Spain again in the story. I mean, in the scriptures, we don't know about his interest in Spain, but that would have been a place to go to meet Gentiles with the gospel. So this is a moral problem, right or wrong. Is he right or wrong? And I want to take it out of Paul's life and put it in your life for just a second by way of application. Do you have people in your life where they're making decisions, you think they're making the wrong one? Well, these are the consequences for this choice. And so you're like, those are the wrong choice. It's the wrong choice because of the consequences that I can foresee. Well, that's helpful when you're there in their life and you might speak a word of, I'm concerned about this reason. But wait a second, whose choice is this? Whose choice is this, and who decides the morality of the decision? God. And that's where we have to leave it. This person that you're working with, or you have your choices to make. I have an opinion, perhaps, about your choices. Wisdom dictates that the consequence of this choice will be this thing, and I could be absolutely right about that, and you could be doing something very stupid. But the fact is, God designed you with the responsibility and accountability to him for what you're going to choose. That shines the light of hallelujah through my heart. I promise you it does. When I realize that you are responsible for your choice and I'm responsible for my choice, one of my choices may be to say, I'm concerned about the choice you seem to be making, but I'm not responsible for that choice. You see what I'm saying? Paul says in Acts 20, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have fully preached the gospel. I have shared with you the whole counsel of the word of God. I haven't shrunk back from giving you all that God gave me to give you. And that was my choice and my responsibility. So if you fail, if you fall, if you don't pick up what Paul is laying down, that's on you. He's innocent. We do have a responsibility to say something. One of my best friends once told me, hey, you know, it's okay for you to say something if you see something. You ever have a friend tell you that? I was always the silent friend that's like, well, that's going to hurt, but I'm not going to say anything. I mean, I figured you could see the road turning just as well as I could. Maybe you want to slow down. Well, he's going to floor it. I was always the guy that said he's responsible. He's going to make his choice. I don't want to get between him and God on that. And I was invited to say something. That was a revolution in my life. When my good friend said, you can say something. You ever say something and they say, I don't want you to talk to me about this. This isn't welcome. You're not welcome to enter into this discussion. I'm not having this conversation with you. Ever had that conversation? Ugh. You wish you hadn't said anything? Because there's two things now. There's one, the relationship is damaged. And two, they are still going to run off the rails. Or maybe you, well, even though they hate me, at least I tried. Maybe they throw a little bit of the brakes on. See, what we're getting at is the dynamics of relationship and the choices that people make. And I think Luke set this up for us. I really do. To think about this, to ponder this, why is Paul doing what he's doing? Why are they saying what they're saying? 24 seems to say, these disciples of Paul kept on saying through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They are making their advice on the basis of their understanding of God's revelation. Can you do any better than that? Can you do better than to take this, a correct understanding of it, open it, and say, this is what I see. This is my understanding. My favorite thing, take somebody to 1 Corinthians 5. You help me understand what Paul is responsible for regarding lifestyle sin. I didn't say it. God said it through Paul. What do you do with it? What do you do about your life and its eternal consequences of your choices? 2 Corinthians 5. Let's just go there. Look at the outcome of your choices at the judgment seat of Christ. This is not my word. It's God's word. Is there anything here for you? This is my favorite way if we're going to have accountability. If there's going to be some sort of, hey, we are in a relationship where I do need to say something here, and I hope you understand it's not comfortable for me to do. I don't want to be a self-righteous person. I'm not a self-righteous person. I'm not righteous in myself, but this is the truth, and it seems like this is not working for you. Hard thing to do. That's what these people that love Paul are doing. Paul is stupid. You're going to die. The Holy Spirit says it. The Holy Spirit says the road is out ahead. Don't drive on it. This is their conclusion, their application of the word of God that they've received. And that's the best you can do. You can say, this is what God said. This is what I would do with it in terms of application. What do you think? What does Paul say? Drive on. I know. Thank you. Heard it. Got it. And the question of Christian friendship, the question of being a brother and sister in Christ who can actually respect someone else's spiritual life, is when they say, and it's not a lifestyle sin compromising the gospel or something, but when they say, I understand what you're telling me and I'm still choosing what I'm choosing, are you able to say, let God's will be done? Because that's what these people are going to say. Paul's associates, the disciples of Jesus Christ in his ministry, are ultimately going to say, God has his hand on you, and your relationship with him is your business. We want to encourage you. We want to protect you. We love you. We all know why we're saying what we're saying. That's what you end up with. So I contend that Luke doesn't give you the answer to the moral issue, though many will take sides on this issue. The warning of the Holy Spirit concerning suffering was taken by the disciples as clear guidance that Paul shouldn't go. It seems complicated, but this is why it's a hard question. This is why you get people arguing. He should have gone, he shouldn't have gone. That's what's happening in the passage. Very important to get this. The revelation of God is what it is. If you go, you will go to prison. They will arrest you and you will suffer. And he suffers a lot. You will suffer if you go. That's the message. What do you do with that? What is the life application of that? That's the question. And sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world to go from what the scriptures actually say to what I choose to do with it. And here's the interesting thing. You have two opposite decisions that could be made. Paul's friends say, because of the word of God, you don't go. Paul says, despite the word of God, thank you for giving me that insight, Lord, I must go. When you have that dilemma, when you have those two things, I want you to notice both parties can be doing what they're doing for God's sake, in love for God, in self-sacrifice, in walking by the Spirit. But only one of those parties is responsible for the choice to go, the one who's actually on the docket. And that's what Luke is showing. Everybody loves everybody. Everybody's serving the Lord. Everybody's all about the gospel. And Paul's going to make his choice. Paul understands the word of warning as God's preparation for everybody involved that the mission is going to have a high price. That's how Paul takes it, apparently. I know, everywhere. He already told us in Acts 20, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is giving me a message through prophets. Prophets are speaking the word of God, just like Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel 7. People are speaking the word of God to me that I'm going to be bound in chains and put in prison and suffer if I go to Jerusalem, everywhere I go. Paul says this is God preparing everyone for what's about to happen. This is God preparing me, helping me understand. It's nice. It's not like an ambush. I get a little bit of notice beforehand. Some of us are kind of like, oh, just tear off the Band-Aid. Don't tell me, when you get home this afternoon, we will have a slow Band-Aid tearing off, right? But this is how Paul takes it. And this is the issue of the revelation of God. We can't argue with what God says. We can discuss how do we live it. And the answer, morally, is the person whose job it is to make the choice stands or falls before God, and at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll hear what God thinks about it. And that's wonderful. That's wonderfully freeing. This is Romans 14 and 15. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 about individual conscience and their walk with God. And we want to really cherish that and treasure that and encourage that. You have your spiritual life. You have your walk with God. I can't walk it. I can't live it. I can't understand it for you. You can bring me questions. We can chew on it together, and there's great wisdom in seeking counsel. But really, your choice is yours. And back to postmodernism from first hour, I don't have all the facts. I have some facts. I don't know what it's like to make the choice I'm asking you to make. I don't know what I'm asking. I know how it would feel to you. I don't know what your life situation would ultimately be if you chose what I'm suggesting. And I'm that way with the gospel too. You share the gospel with someone and they tell you, well, I'm Jewish. If I believed what you're saying, which seems very compelling, I would have to renounce everything I know and be separated from my family. I was told that once. I said, well, Abraham was told to leave his family. That's how this whole thing started. I didn't say that in the moment. It would have been a good thing to say. I said, I understand. I don't know what that would be like, but I understand what you're saying. What I'm getting at is you're an individual person. You're not me. I'm not you. I can't know what it feels like to make the choices that you make. But what's beautiful is look at us. Look around. We've assembled together because we have a shared conviction about the riches of the Word of God and God's use of the Word in us to perfect us, to mature us, I should say, so that we grow up into the character of Christ and glorify Him in each other's lives toward each other. And this is a great little case study in how to do that. So who was right? Maybe you feel like I've answered the question. I've studiously attempted to say they're both right. 21:4 seems to say the Holy Spirit said not to go. The interpretation of that by those that think Paul should have gone is, and it's a possible interpretation, the Holy Spirit said you'll suffer, and so they take that to mean don't go. Complicated. Like every decision you ever make that has any kind of challenge to it, complicated. Just like your life. So who's right? Well, it's Paul's choice before the Lord, and that's the point that the story apparently bears out. We're given insight that Paul knew suffering was in his future, as we looked at. We know that Paul had a deep burden for his countrymen in Romans 9, 1 through 5. He said, I would be accursed for their sake if they could be saved. If I could die for them and suffer for them to save them, I would do it. He's got the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for these people. Jesus died for them. Paul would die for them. Romans 9. We know that Paul had a mission primarily to the Gentiles, as he says in Galatians, but that he always started with a remnant of the Jews wherever he went. He always goes to the Jew first. Romans 1:17, the gospel, the power of God, is salvation to the Jew first, or to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He always goes to Israel, gets a base of operations with the three or four outcast Jews that believe in Christ with him, and then he spreads the gospel to the Gentiles from that base of operations. That's Paul's MO. Okay? What he's doing by going to Jerusalem is a little different from that MO. But he thinks of it as on the way. He's going to celebrate Pentecost, and then he's going to go to the next thing. Well, it turns out the next thing is to sit in Caesarea for 2 years, and then go to Rome, be shipwrecked, and eventually preach the gospel in chains in Rome. But he always started with a remnant of Jews wherever he went. We know that Paul had special revelation from God, often in terms of where and when to move. Paul had a Holy Spirit GPS I don't think he's issuing anymore. He knew that we can't go here, the Holy Spirit is forbidding us, but we can go here. And he knew it because he's a prophet. He has special revelation from God. I mean, that's what Romans is. Paul wrote it, and we take it as the Word of God. And my leanings about whether I should go left or right, I would never put on par with the book of Romans, with the New Testament. So understand, he's a prophet and he has special revelation from God. I'm not a prophet, but I have special revelation from God. It doesn't tell me to take a left or a right when I'm traveling down the road like it did Paul, but it does tell me what God wants me to know. And sometimes, I think always, the issue is wisdom about what he said and how do I serve him in my choice. We do not know what God told Paul. That's very important. Luke does not present the omnipresent or the omnipotent view, or sorry, the omniscient perspective. Like, for example, when Peter is dealing in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, we have a perspective, the way Luke tells the story, that you know what Peter's thinking before he says it. But he doesn't do that for us in this part of the story. It's like we set sail and we try to encourage Paul, but Paul says no. It's like a normal conversation you have. Luke's portrayal is as he lived it outside of Paul's head, but yet you have what Paul tells us in 22 through 23 of Acts 20, as we just read. When you do not have all the facts, the challenge is be careful about making a judgment. Now, in a sense, you'll never have all the facts. You're not God. He's omniscient. He knows all the knowable. But you do need to kind of be a little bit conservative and get sufficient facts. It's like when you're doing a math problem. Go back with me all the way back to Algebra 2. Love me some Algebra 2. If you copy the problem down perfectly, let's say there's 15 or 20 characters, 15 or 20 numbers and operators in the and variables in the problem, and you're supposed to solve for X or whatever, and you miss one number or one operator, one fact in the whole thing, you get the wrong answer. You might do the procedure correctly, but you'll get the wrong answer because you didn't have all the correct facts in that equation. Happens all the time. You miss right something. I learned too late, I think, that I am auditory more than visual, and so I need to say it as I'm writing it, which takes a long time, but would help me a lot. Now, that's hard on a math test. Is, hey, Dave, would you shut up back there, please? And let us do our math problems. See, what we're saying is that Luke and his people don't have all the facts. They've just got the revelation from God that Paul's going to suffer. They love him. We have another story of a man on a mission with a revelation from God that he is inevitably going to suffer as he goes to Jerusalem, and those that love him the most take him aside in Matthew 16 and say, "No, Lord, you will never go and die for our sins on the cross." This is Peter's response in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to go suffer at the hands of the Jews and be crucified. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? He calls him Satan. Right after calling him Little Rock, he calls him Satan. That's a chapter of extremes for Peter. The highest and the lowest. You're just like me, Peter, and then you're Satan. So you got to be careful about making a judgment, even though it's good to say, I love you and I don't want you to suffer. But it may be that you need to, or I'm going to the lake of fire. That's the answer for Peter in Matthew 16. And as you look at the outcome in Acts, whether Paul makes the right choice or not, God brings him to Rome. God brings him in front of all the leadership. As you read the story of Paul before Festus and Paul before Felix, Felix says, I'm about to be a Christian. And you want to say, that can't be an accident that they're having this conversation. It's Paul's choice before the Lord, and we need to respect that, and I need to respect that about you, and you need to respect that about me and about one another. In verse 5, when our days there in Tyre were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. These people love him. It's just like on Miletus, where they're in tears that Paul says, I won't see you again. I love you. I've ministered the gospel to you, and that's the best way I can show I love you, is I've communicated all of the word of God I've been given to you, and that's my greatest demonstration of love. And so I've shepherded you this way, as in Acts 20, remember? And I commend you to the word. which will give you inheritance, build you up. Same thing. These people love Paul, even though there's a disagreement, and they escort him with their families until they're out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach, very similar to Miletus with the Ephesian elders, they kneel on the beach and pray. We said farewell to one another. So there's a heartfelt prayer meeting. There's a hurt that of what's coming. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. It's a beautiful picture. Acts chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. They just walked them to the boat. That's all. Had a little prayer meeting at the end. They prayed. But they loved each other. And this is possible, now watch this, even when there's disagreement. I'm very encouraged by that. I've been in a frame of life, I've seen it, where you can't disagree one iota with me, or we have no fellowship. If you disagree with me in one particular, obviously you are out of fellowship with God, and I have no fellowship with you. Well, that's arrogance, and it's short-sighted, and it's old sin natural. It's your old sin nature. We all think we're right because it's us. So verse 7. You have a visit in Ptolemais when we finished the voyage from Tyre. We arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. What'd they do when they got to Ptolemais? They greeted the brethren. They went and found them some Christians, and they enjoyed some fellowship with them for a day. On the next day, verse 8 through 9, they go to Philip's house. Now this, interestingly, is phenomenal thematically. Remember Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist? They go to Philip's house. Philip is the first evangelist to the Gentiles. Before there is a Saul of Tarsus who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, Philip, one of the seven, one of those designated as a deacon in Acts chapter 5 and 6, Acts chapter 6, he goes and preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch who becomes a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And it takes us right back to Acts chapter 6, 5 and Acts chapter 8. God whisking him away to meet the man reading Isaiah 53 who needs to hear that Jesus is the answer to who is this talking about. Philip the evangelist. What an amazing thing that the apostle to the Gentiles about to be arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles who will then preach to the Gentiles throughout Jerusalem and Judea and over back to Rome, that he is meeting with Philip. Now this is an interesting person because if you look back to the story, Saul of Tarsus is hunting Christians in Acts 9. He's the young man holding everyone's coat in Acts 7 as they're stoning Stephen to death. I think Philip and Paul have met. There's a history here. And it's a long history. We're 20 years of gospel ministry now. And so there is fellowship and history, and it's a really interesting reunion. This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Oh, that means that they had special revelation from God and they would say it, a New Testament prophet. The difference between a New Testament prophet, in my view, and an Old Testament prophet is that the Old Testament prophet was preaching or speaking forth God's word directly as a direct revelation from God before Jesus came, died, and rose from the grave and was ascended at the hand of the Father, right hand of the Father. And the New Testament prophet is someone that does that after. That's what a prophet is someone that has special revelation from God and speaks. Do we have Old Testament prophetesses, women that are prophets? We certainly do. Name one. Deborah. I recently learned Deborah. I'm trying to say that name, but anyway, Deborah, the prophetess in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Is there another? Another one. Miriam. Miriam speaks forth the word of God and is blessed. There's another one that's before Jesus died, revealed in the New Testament documents, who has prophetic insight. Remember Anna? She's a prophetess. She sees the baby and confirms, there he is. And so you have these four prophetesses in Philip's house. Well, that would have been an interesting family. I wonder what it's like to have a daughter. This guy has four and they're prophetesses. See, I would have run out of Old Testament prophetess names for four daughters. Anyway, verses 10 through 11, you have this very interesting conversation with the prophet Agabus, who we met in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Agabus came down and prophesied and told that there's a problem in Jerusalem and we need people to go take relief. And that's when you have Saul designated. Acts 10 and 11, or 21, 10 and 11 says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt. This is very reminiscent of how Isaiah did some prophecies, how Ezekiel, how some of the Old Testament prophets would do hands-on things. He says, in your King James, it might say girdle. That'd be his belt, okay? Paul, can I borrow your belt? And he's like, well, okay. And so he hands him his belt, and then he binds himself in the hands and feet with his belt, as a pantomime. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. He bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I believe Luke is showing you the parallels between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem, they bound him and they handed him over to the Gentiles, or they seized him and handed him to the Gentiles, to the Lord Jesus. And that's what Agabus says. Notice Agabus doesn't say, don't go. He doesn't say, this means not to go. He says, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. You could even extend it to a conditional. If this man goes to Jerusalem, this will happen to him there. Because it says in Jerusalem. If he doesn't go to Jerusalem, it won't happen. So there's the prophecy of Agabus, and it is conditional. If you go, you will suffer. Let's back out again, zoom out to the whole context of the entire New Testament. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Do you not see throughout the epistles promise of suffering that results in blessing and advancement and maturity? The adversity brings proven character. Of course you're going to suffer. If you go, you will suffer. Now, Paul gets a specific, you're not getting away in a basket on this one. They're gonna catch you, and you're gonna hurt. Friends, you could take this message to yourself, count the cost. Are you going to be on mission? Absolutely. If you go on mission, you are going to suffer. But not without hope. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. In verse 12, Luke and the brethren will then make their power appeal. Luke, we've had plenty of revelation about this. It's clear what to do. Verse 12. We'll look at verse 12 in detail. Paul gives his response, and then they have the brethren's response. Let's look in detail at one possible application of Agabus' words. Remember, Agabus says, the one who wears this belt in Jerusalem will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. Now, when he had heard this, Paul, we began imploring, urging, encouraging. My Bible says begging. Wonder what Greek word that is. Want to avoid that verb. I don't know where to do that thing. It's actually very interesting. Look here. Parakaleo. Paul's stock word for Christian ministry. It can mean encourage, come alongside as it's called alongside as its etymology. It can mean exhort. It can mean urge. You use it when you're issuing a command, but you don't want to sound like a commander. I'm encouraging you. I'm urging you to make this choice. So you could translate it begging, but just understand it's the word that Paul always uses. In fact, this is the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. That's the noun form of this word. So they're urging, exhorting, encouraging Paul. You could translate it begging, I suppose, but I would personally want to know where else that word is used that way. We began imploring him, we and the locals, the entopioi, that he not set foot in Jerusalem. This is our request. Now that is one application of the revelation you're going to suffer if you go. It's a good application, it's true. So don't go. I have a question. If you don't go to Jerusalem, but you go on mission, are you going to suffer? Yes, you are. Are you going to suffer the specifics of being handed over in Jerusalem to the Gentiles? No. But you will suffer if you go, wherever you go. So they implored him that he not set foot in Jerusalem. Paul applies this prophecy in verse 13 a different way. But Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Now, there are lots of reasons Paul could have given us the Apostle Paul could have given us that this hurts him, that he says, don't go. Don't you know that I love my people? Don't you know that I'm keeping the feast? Don't you know that this or that? And we'll read, he keeps the feast, he does a Nazarite vow, he does a lot of things that seem surprising given what he's already said. But he's also told us he's all things to all people. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? My point is, regardless of your view of the rest of what Paul does, he tells you why he does what he does. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem. Why? For the name of the Lord Jesus. This is to Paul not an excuse. He's not putting a Christian patina on what he wants. Like we'll do, we'll rationalize. We'll say, well, I just want to minister. But what we really want is what we're going to go do. And we'll say it's for Jesus. He's not doing that. There's no indication in the text that Paul's doing that. He's actually saying this is about the gospel. This is about the mission. In a way, Paul's going to the Jew first. He's going to where the Jews are. They're all coming in for Pentecost. So he's going to go and preach the gospel. And then he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. That's the model. See, you could look at it that way. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. By clear, simple exegesis of the passage, this is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about what you do with it for God's sake toward the unbeliever. And in this case, it's to his people in Jerusalem. You don't have to squint your eyes. You don't have to find something that's not there. You don't have to find like the thing that's not focal. He does it in Acts 20. Let's look again in Acts 20 real quick. Verse 22, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies in every city that the bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is beginning and end about his ministry. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other things going on, but this is what Luke shares with us, and the inspiration of the Spirit is his focus. What is the Christian resolution to Paul's application of this? Okay, so I'm going to go die, I understand. What is the Christian application in verse 14? Now, since he was not persuaded, we refrained from pursuing the matter. We rested, you could translate that, or we were silent. But you can't translate this silent because the next word is saying. We were silent, saying. That's not a good translation. We stopped talking about it. We let the matter lie. Let it lie. We say sometimes agree to disagree. When I hear someone say, let's agree to disagree, it's like when someone says, with all due respect. What we're going to agree to is you're an idiot and I don't respect you is what those two things mean. Let's agree that you're wrong and I'll move on. No, this is you let it go. You really do agree to disagree. You've got your conscience before God. I've got mine. We can still have fellowship depending on what the issue is. And so this is about Paul's life. And so they're going to let Paul go live it. They refrained from pursuing the matter, saying, the will of the Lord be done. There was a man who was told he was going to be handed over to the Jews, or the Jews are going to hand him over to the Gentiles after they seized him and hurt him. Remember this man? What was his conclusion in Gethsemane in Matthew 26? Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, let your will be done. We're all going to resign ourselves that despite the fact that we have responsibilities, I can reason, I can choose all these things, I can have wisdom or not, make foolish choices on the basis of not listening to God's word or wise choices on the basis of God's word. regardless of these things, we do have a God we serve, and he is in control. You know what? If Paul is making a wrong choice, as several expositors have dogmatically asserted, it's okay. That's okay because God grabs him and takes him to Rome. He's going to do what God wants him to do. If Paul is right for what he does, then, well, that's a better outcome for him at the judgment seat of Christ. But the point, I think, is that we let God be God, and we don't pretend to say, well, I'm going to give you consequences for not agreeing with me. Very helpful and gracious to recognize the other person's responsibility. What Acts does tell us, it doesn't tell us if Paul's right or wrong, in my opinion. It's a narrative, and you're supposed to wrestle with it. That's the design. And exegesis means I leave you uncomfortable and tell you the point is not to say who's right or wrong. It's to say God is God, and you better make your choices for his sake. That's what Paul's doing. That's what the people are doing. Paul's motivation was love for God and his people. He had the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's where he's coming from. That's what he tells us. It's the ministry of the gospel, and even if it kills me, I'm on mission. Luke and the disciples' motivation was love for God and for Paul. They love Paul. They don't want Paul to hurt. They do that for God's sake. He's their teacher. They want to see him do more. Write me some more books. We love you and your ministry. Now, if you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, not everybody thinks that way about him. Read the Corinthian letters, Galatians. Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You got people following him all over the place, Judaizers, trying to undo all the grace gospel presentation that he makes. And so it's nice to have people that love you and are looking out for you. And he does throughout his ministry. Though they disagreed, they remained in fellowship. Notice that beautiful presentation. When earlier Paul and Barnabas cannot agree on John Mark, there's a sharp dispute, and they need some time. They go to different parts of the world to cool off, if you will. They go on different mission work, and they don't keep the team together. And that's sad when you see that happening, but I have no doubt, as we looked in that story, I have no doubt that both are serving the Lord. Just Barnabas isn't doing it with Paul. He's training John Mark, who later on Paul will say, John Mark is of use to me, because Barnabas did his work. Though they disagreed, they remained in fellowship, and this is the thing we always miss. We think the team is about the two people we can see, but there's a third. There's God in the situation, and he's doing what he's doing. So we can just relax, as you see in the story. These people rested. They relaxed and said, let God's will be done. We know where God wanted Paul ultimately. The way we know that is he's told us in Romans, and it happens in Acts. Paul is going to Rome. He kind of jumps on a transporter, a teleporter in Jerusalem, and gets locked into an inevitable trip to Rome, it turns out. We know that God used the Jerusalem arrest to place Paul and his testimony before the rulers of Israel. And so this is the ultimate to the Jew first and then to the Greek, to the Jewish rulers and then to the Romans. It's awesome that God has a pattern for Paul, and Paul is living within that pattern. We know that God gave Paul the words to say when he had an opportunity to bear witness for Christ before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, as you'll read, as we'll study when we close down the book of Acts. My purpose here has been to say there is a question that arises in our hearts as we read Rome, as we read Acts. There's a legitimate question. It's set up that way. You're supposed to ask that question. But the determination is not to just jump on a grenade and pick one. The determination is to say, why do we even have the question? It's because God has each one of you in a spiritual life that he's designed for you. You are supposed to make your decisions for his sake. And if you'll do that, nobody can really help you. We can point out, here are the details of the situation. Here's what wisdom seems to dictate. But the ultimate issue in wisdom is, for whom am I choosing, me or God? Who am I serving? Why am I making the choice that I'm making? If you can learn to make your decisions on that basis and include him and talk to him about it, then you can use wisdom in your determinations. But you know what? If you make the wrong decision and you're doing what you're doing for his sake, he'll show you. Those that think Paul made a mistake here have to acknowledge He ended up where God wanted him. Those who think he was doing the right thing because he's led by the Spirit, they think that, and I tend toward that position. Those that think Paul did the right thing and he's empowered by the Spirit to make this choice, despite the warnings, for the sake of the others watching, we think that Paul did what he did because it's God's pattern for his life. But he wasn't worried about the things that we worry about. He wasn't worried about the scenery. He wasn't worried about seeing the family. He was focused on the mission. And he was going to get it right. And I promise you, you want the outcome Paul had at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what I want to hear. That's what you want to hear. He is an exemplar for you throughout his Christian ministry experience. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close with the words of life for anyone who may be in the hearing of my voice without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you personally. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever, that's you, whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That should be will never perish but have everlasting life. We preach eternal life here because the Bible presents eternal life and we want you to have it. We cannot give you life, but God offers you life through this message that he's given to us. We bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. We bear witness that he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We bear witness to you that as we've chosen to trust in Christ, if we've considered the claims of Jesus Christ and put our faith only in him, we have received by his grace eternal life, the reckoning that we are righteous in his sight by imputation, all the many blessings that God has promised for those who love him. My challenge to you is if you have ever thought of God but have not trusted in Christ, it is time to spend a little bit of time in prayer. God, if you're there, God who made me, God, let me know you. That prayer will be answered with eternal life if you trust in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Father, we thank you for this eternal life we've enjoyed today, that we know you and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Help us walk worthy of our calling, as Paul demonstrated, focused on your mission, bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.